Pray you bless your word this morning, Father. It's your word, not mine. And I pray, Lord, something will deposit in the hearts of your people. Lord, make it living, make it alive, regardless of the speaker, Father. So we ask that this will be a good moment in your precious name. Amen. Luke 15, we have three parables which I want to look at this morning. And it's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Three very well known and preached upon parables, right? But what do they mean? What do they mean? Are they only about the lost returning or being found? Or is there something deeper going on as well? Are there more layers to these parables? Certainly in the parable of the lost son, for example, we tend to focus, don't we, on the lost or prodigal son returning to his father after wasting his inheritance, which of course is an amazing and wonderful truth. But is this the main truth, the main thrust of these parables? We were looking actually at this chapter in a course that I'm doing at the moment on chaplaincy. So I thought I would pass on or share the challenge of these parables with you this morning, if that sounds okay. Let's first take a look at the context of this chapter to understand why Jesus actually told them. And helpfully, verse 1 gives us context. And I must admit, after reading verse 1, I got stuck here for a while. And I'm not ashamed to say that it just made me weep a little bit. You know, God just touched my heart when I read this verse. And sometimes there's a holy moment, isn't there? You read in the scripture, I don't know if you get it, and just a verse or something just resonates with you and it just touches you, and it's a holy moment. You just have to believe that it's the Holy Spirit just quickening a particular verse to you. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." I think, you know, working with the homeless and those struggling with a multitude of issues, it changes you. I didn't know it would, but it changes you. I guess, Julie and Kim, you found the same. It kind of breaks you a little bit, and you are unaware that it kind of happens. There was, and I pass on these stories not to highlight what I'm doing, but I just think it's important to share stories sometimes, isn't it? And I went into work on Wednesday, and you know, we're complaining about the cold. I'm complaining about the cold this morning. It was my first opening comment. But I went into work on Wednesday, and there was a girl probably in about 30, wrapped with two blankets or sleeping bag around her, and she'd been out all night in this weather. And she looked dreadful, and I managed to eventually coax her into my office. And she sat down. I said, "Just come in, have a soup, just try and warm up," knowing that I'd have to ask her to leave at a particular point because I had a meeting in that office. And she was very shy, and we talked, and she was articulate. She'd had a good job. And you think, I know I can signpost and help to an extent. So, well, how can I help this person? And she was there, and suddenly, she was a very quiet voice, and suddenly she just said, "I went to church last week," just out of the blue. And so I felt such peace. And it was like, wow. Just from nowhere. And we talked a little bit more. And then she just slept. She slept for about half an hour. And then, like I said, I had to move on with my day, unfortunately. But it was a moment. Jesus met with tax collectors and sinners, right? And they drew near to him to hear him. I wonder, did they draw near to the Pharisees and scribes? They drew near to Jesus. He attracted them. They felt loved, they felt wanted, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And we need to model this. This is our example. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." How far removed were they from the truth? So he spoke this parable to them, saying, so Jesus told these parables in response to the Pharisees and scribes' criticism of him spending time and eating with sinners. The parables were first and foremost aimed at the Pharisees and scribes and their attitude towards sinners and tax collectors. Dave said on Thursday, define, what was the word? Not defy terms, but define what things mean. That was the context, and that struck with me. Who were these sinners and tax collectors? Well, the word sinners is used in the Gospels to denote a specific group of people, not just sinful humanity in general. It's likely they were the non-law observant Jews, Jewish people who didn't tithe, they didn't sacrifice, observe rites, purity. That were meant to set God's people apart. And they would have also included in that group prostitutes and thieves and a wide range, I would think, of sinful behaviour. And there was tax collectors. Tax collectors, as you know, were Jews who worked for the Roman Empire in collecting Rome's taxes from their countrymen, often charging more, as we know, than was required, keeping the difference and vastly enriching themselves out of in the process. So they were despised. We see actually John the Baptist criticised them in an earlier verse. And when the tax collectors came to him in Luke 3 to be baptised, they said to them, "What should we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed." They were obviously corrupt. A lot of them were taking, creaming off the top, shall we say. Interestingly, he doesn't say leave your occupation. I don't know what that means. But we see through the Gospels that Jesus ate and spent time with sinners and tax collectors on actually a multitude of different occasions. We get in Luke 5, verse 30, and the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, eating with sinners was particularly scorned in the New Testament times, because in essence, you were befriending, you were agreeing, you were accepting the lifestyle and the behaviour of those you ate with. Except Jesus wasn't accepting of their lifestyle. He was going in, we read, as a physician, as a saviour, as a lover of mankind, made in the image of God to bring them to salvation. He saw that they were made in the image of God. But you cannot do that if you don't go to them, if you don't sit with them, if you don't break bread with them in the sense of sharing a meal, if you don't love them. He ate with Zacchaeus, didn't he? Chief tax collector. Went to his house, had a meal together. There's one occasion that often moves me, is when Jesus was actually sharing a meal with a Pharisee in Luke 7. I'll just read a few of the verses. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, sat down to eat. This is in Luke 7:36. Behold, a woman in the city was a sinner. Now, it's not conclusive, but many think she was a prostitute. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, so she knew he was there, so she was drawn there, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. I mean, it's such a vivid picture, isn't it? And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. I mean, what an outpouring of love from this woman, this prostitute, may well have been. But then we see the attitude, don't we, of the Pharisee. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And that was the attitude of this man's heart. And Jesus berates the Pharisee, doesn't he, in this narrative, and his terrible attitude. And he says in Luke 7:50, "If you said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you, go in peace,'" and he kind of blesses her. But Jesus spent a lot of time with those on the outskirts of society, the lost, the ill, the sinner, the prostitute, the tax collector. And I often think, and maybe you've had this same thought, where would Jesus go today if he were walking on the earth as a man? Where would he go? What places would he visit? Where would he go to minister? And I guess our answer to that would beg the question, perhaps we should do the same. Just for the sake of balance, I'm also aware that Jesus spent time in the temple. He spent a lot of time teaching and correcting the religiosity of his day. He spent time in prayer. He spent much of his time with his disciples, didn't he? Who incidentally included a tax collector, a zealot, fisherman, and of course, Judas. So this is the backdrop of these three parables. I told you I got stuck in the first one a little bit because God just quickened that to me, actually. When we read these three parables, let's look particularly at how they might apply then to the Pharisees and the scribes. So we've got the parable of the lost sheep. I'm not going to spend long on them. We've got the parable of the lost sheep in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, Pharisees and scribes, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And although it's amazing that this lost sheep had been found, I believe the emphasis is on the reaction afterwards. Rejoicing is mentioned twice and joy mentioned once. The fact that one sinner had been found and had effectively come back into the fold was a source of amazing joy and thankfulness. "I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy," I mean, it's quite a statement, "in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Jesus, in his ministry to the sinners and tax collectors, was bringing a lost sheep, wasn't he, back to himself. And this should not be the source, of course, of great criticism, but of great joy. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they seem blind to the fact, to the ministry of what Jesus was doing. Jesus was effectively leaving the religious or the righteous. Can I be so bold as to say the church? Seeking out the lost sheep. That's why he came. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man," we know the verse, "has come to seek and to save that which is lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did. And he went out and he sought that one sheep. Let's not despise the one sheep, right? Sometimes I might lead a group or something similar, and you might get one person. And often the attitude can be, "Oh, I don't think that. I think we've made a difference to the life of that one person." One sheep, and there was great rejoicing in heaven. The parable of the lost coin in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One again. And we see this, and we see this parable also expresses the same truth about the joy of finding something that was lost. And when she had found it, she called her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me. Be glad. I have found the peace that I've lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's joy. Can you imagine what it must be like in heaven when one person repents and turns to God? And that was the ministry of Jesus, wasn't it? But what was the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes? They'd become so blinded, so immersed in religious activity. What is our attitude towards the lost? This is the challenge, I guess, from this. What is my attitude? Especially those that might be immersed in blatant sin, things that we might find distasteful. Would we rejoice if they knock on our door in our neighborhood? What if they come and invite us around for a bite to eat? Or maybe they're throwing a party. Are we reluctant? Do we not want to mix? Are we a little bit repelled? Do we think maybe they've gone too far? Is it a job for someone else? Is it a job for the minister or the evangelist? Or someone who's good maybe with people? Or do we see them as that which is lost but can be found? Remember, Jesus went to them quite often. But he didn't join them in their sin. He didn't let sin slide, so to speak. But he went to them and he loved them and he had compassion on them. So much so that opened the door that they wanted to hear what he had to say, because there was authenticity, there was a genuineness, and there was a compassion, and there was something on the life of Jesus, obviously we know this, that made them want to hear what he had to say. It opened the door, but he had to spend time with them, right? And the Pharisees could not get their head around that. And it's a challenge, because some might not come to faith. That's the truth, isn't it? Some might take a while, and some might. But we are still called to love them. Intrinsic worth made in the image of God. Still called to love them. And in verse 11, we get the parable of the lost son. And he said, in verse 11, a certain man had two sons. It's such a well-known parable. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me." So he divided them, his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal. The word means reckless living. I want you to notice that the father lets him go. There's no clinging on, there's no rebuke, there's no discussion. And I've learned that everyone has autonomy, self-determination. And we need to really respect and love people, even in the choices that they make, because people can make their own choices. And we have to, at times, let people go. We have to at times let people go, because you cannot help someone who doesn't want help. You cannot help someone who doesn't want help. They need to come to that point. And that, brothers and sisters, is God's work. We are not God. God in his mercy allows circumstances and situations to often bring them, and us, let's be honest, right through our lives, to their knees, not to destroy them, but to bring them to himself out of love. It may look painful looking on, but it's God's mercy. I think C.S. Lewis once said, didn't he? It's God's megaphone. Pain is God's megaphone to humanity. And we're wise not actually to interfere, as the Father didn't, but we're to love, we're to watch, we're to walk with them when allowed to, and to pray. But it's God's work, and we work with him. And at the right time, and in the right season, there is a time to gather up, to pick them up, to minister, to love, see the work of God. And as we read on, we see that this process actually takes place. It says, but when he has spent all on wild living, partying, whatever he was up to, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. He was alone. He was destitute. Now, if someone had stepped in here, it could have prolonged or even negated perhaps the process. And we want to step in sometimes at the wrong time, I think. But verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, so there was that process, wasn't there? And that circumstances that God allowed, and the Father kept his distance, and there was no provision. It was those situations, I've seen this time and time again at work, it's when people can get to that place, to that moment, and they came to themselves. And it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise, go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So we see repentance, don't we, on behalf of the son for his sin and wayward living. And we see this wonderful compassion and love of the father. The father envelops him. You can imagine the scene. He'd been waiting. And he envelops him, restores him to sonship. And the thought struck me, do you think the son would have returned to the father if he had great fear or fear of judgment of his father? If the father represents God in this parable, then it's the love of God that drew him back rather than the fear of him in this narrative. And I say this because I think at times the fear of God, even as Christians, can sometimes outweigh the sublime love of God. And we need a healthy balance. We need a healthy balance. Let me read on. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For the son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That's very familiar, isn't it, to the first two parables. Great rejoicing over this one person, the son, that was lost and now been found. So we can see the thread through these psalms. But as we read on, we note now, don't we, the attitude of the eldest son in this parable. It says, now the eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. He answered to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. You've never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, so you could see the type of life he had been living, you killed the fat calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. What a contrast, isn't it? He was angry. He was angry. He had served his father. He says he'd not disobeyed him any time. Never been offered a chance to throw a party with his friends. And he spoke, didn't he, scathingly about his brother. Not even calling him his brother. But he said, this son of yours came, devoured your livelihood with harlots. It seems to me that serving his father was a great chore to him. Not a delight. And to see his brother brought back to the family was not something to be celebrated, but rather to be scorned or even condemned. It's apparent to me that this parable, and all of them actually, were aimed, weren't they, at the Pharisees and the scribes who were critical of Jesus spending time with sinners and tax collectors. They had almost developed a theology of them and us. And they, in their own eyes, seemed to be substantially better. Were they really that stuck in their ways that mercy, love, that grace was missing from their lives? Could they really not rejoice? Could they really not rejoice in the fact that men and women lost were being brought back or brought into the kingdom? Had they really drifted that far in their religiosity, in their form, in their ritual? I mean, these were the men that people looked to, right, for direction, guidance, spiritual guidance. But of course, Scripture is also timeless, and we have to apply it to our own lives, don't we? Is it a joy for us to serve Jesus? Is it a joy? Or is there an element of the eldest son in all of us? And please don't think I'm looking at my own life. Can it become a chore? Is it something we do because we do it, and it's the ticket to heaven, hopefully? So we come to church, we do our religious stuff. But it's a bit of a chore. Do we rejoice over the lost, the backslidden, the broken, the hurt being brought into the kingdom? Or even the possibilities and the opportunities of that happening? Because such were some of us. Because such were some of us. We are no better. Paul said, didn't he, in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he utters those amazing words, of whom I am the worst. And I know he was referring, wasn't he, to... There must have been a real contention in his own heart that at one time he was a persecutor of Christians. So I'm guessing he was kind of reflecting on that. But I think it's wider. It's a wider truth than that. I think when we get a bit of a revelation and an inkling of our own hearts, we can all say with Paul, right, I'm the worst of sinners. When we get a glimpse of how selfish, arrogant, I'm talking about myself. When I get a glimpse of how selfish, arrogant, self-righteous I am, you say, yeah, I'm the worst. I can say with Paul, this saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But then he says, but for this reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Amen. Now, we're believing for many, aren't we, to walk through these doors now that we've moved. How are we to receive them? How will we receive those who have already come through our doors? We challenge you gently. Do we leave it to those that are good with people? Or is this something we should all embrace as a people? As Ali was saying, it's an ecclesia. I think if someone comes in and sits next to you, then you're the person to love them, to hear their story, to spend time with them. What about where we work, our neighbourhood? What about the food bank? A cafe that we're just starting to get some traction with. Is God nudging you? Is God nudging me to perhaps step out of my comfort zone and serve, to seek and save that which is lost? Just to one? You can see the food bank and say, oh, just one or two people turned up. Or it could be two people turned up. Two people turned up who we would not normally have spoken to. Would there be rejoicing in heaven if that one person went back and said, do you know what? I met some Christians today and I made a difference to my life today, that did. Maybe God is calling you to something more. Now, what has God put in your heart? I remember 30 years ago, I just remembered the other day, and it's funny how things come back to you. So I was, what, about 10 or something like that? I'm trying to lighten the mood a little bit. About 30 years ago, I first married, so I was in my late 20s, and I just felt led to walk the streets of Boscombe. I don't know why, I just did it. I went to Boscombe and saw, well, this is a rougher part of the town. This is a hard place, from what I've been told. And I walked through Boscombe, I spoke to no one, nothing happened. And I thought, well, what was the point of that? But there was something within me that felt a draw towards working with people that struggle in certain areas, shall we say. 30 years later, I find myself actually working in that environment. But the point of the story is that seed was dropped into my heart 30 years previous. It took like 30 years of work. That's how much work God has to do in my life to get me to listen or to a place. But the point is, what has God put in your heart? What has God put in your heart? There are opportunities. And I really believe there are exciting times ahead for us as a church. I believe there are exciting times are starting now, not ahead. I'm not putting it into the future. And I believe we're going to see all sorts of people walk through these doors for all sorts of issues. And God has called every one of us, every one of you, regardless of age, are meant to be here at this moment in time, for this demographic, for this time. You're meant to be here. Every single one of you has a purpose in this body. Because we're a body, right? All working with our various parts. And the ones lesser seen And more important, I remember talking to Linda Belling months ago, and she was saying, well, what can I do? I'm housebound. I said, you do not realize how much prayer, how important prayer is, prayer support, especially for those on the front line. And you know this is true. This isn't false humility. You know, in heaven, the ones that we think are going to be at the front are going to be at the back, and the ones that seem to have these ministries are going to be at the front, because the calling for someone like Linda is difficult, isn't it? The point is, we've all got our part to play, haven't we, in the body, to build the body up and to support each other. Exciting times. And we're called here for this time, for this place, to serve this broken world, this broken community, Parkstone. Amen? Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your word, for the challenge of your word, Lord. We have to put ourselves in the scripture in some respects, Lord, and we have to check our own hearts and motives, because we are so easily drawn, Lord, to different directions. And I pray for me, Lord, there be no pharisaical attitude, Lord, in my life. But I just pray for all of us, Lord, that we would have love for those, Lord, in this broken world, in your precious name. Amen and amen.